Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting within and fear without. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you.
Let's pray. Again, Father, thank you for the chance to meet and study your word, and to pray that you would help us again, help us to concentrate this final session, that we would be good hearers of your word and obedient to it, Father, by your Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. A sort of grey handout, godly challenge and godly response. The mood in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians changes a little from what we've been looking at. You notice that, you may remember at the beginning, we noticed that Paul was talking about the movements of Titus and his movements of in Macedonia, and then suddenly disappeared off and started talking about much more personal things and his ministry and his life. And now you begin to notice that in verse 5, he's beginning to talk about Macedonia, and for even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. And in verse 6, but God who comes to downcast comforts us by the coming of Titus. So he's beginning to talk about the things he was talking about before. And what he's looking at is his relationship with the Corinthians, and particularly this issue of challenging them and rebuking them and their response. And the whole issue of challenging one another and rebuking one another in the Lord is a difficult issue. And I wonder, how often have you been rebuked by a Christian brother or sister in the last week? How often have you rebuked a Christian brother or sister in the last week? If we're honest, we don't much like being told off. Well, I certainly don't. We had a discussion, me and Andrew, about school teachers. They seem to like taking out a certain level of... they like telling people off, basically, because it made them feel better. I don't really like being reprimanded or rebuked, because I think sometimes we've had that experience in childhood. And I guess our whole sort of postmodern society is extremely suspicious of the idea that I can interfere in your life. I guess it's that drive of the sort of, I'm an individual, I can do what I like, and how dare anyone influence or Open the window there. Okay. You're not allowed to get asleep at the back, okay? Otherwise, I'll be round to open that window very quickly. Any heads nodding? It's that idea of, I guess you say, our sort of postmodern world, the idea that I am an individual, I can do what I like, and the idea that anyone can influence my life and anyone can speak into my life and question things that I'm doing. Well, how dare they do that? That is not their right. I have the right to my own life. I am autonomous. I can do what I like, and nobody can say against me. I think as Christians, we probably wouldn't go that far. But I think we still have something of that culture that you know, we don't like the idea of people interfering with our lives, and we're very, very cautious of interfering in other people's lives. And yet this chapter, Paul is clearly interfering in the Corinthians' lives. He's clearly challenging them. And he's aware it's a difficult and painful thing. And yet he still feels the need to do it and thinks it's important that he does it. And so I think it's worth just as we look at this passage, look at the mechanics of how Paul goes about challenging them and how they respond to that. Because I think there are lessons for us to learn, both in terms of how we challenge people and that it is worth challenging people in some situations, and also how to respond in those situations and why it's beneficial to do so. So that's the basic outview of what we're going to do. Let's get into the detail. Verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He's challenging them at the end of this three or four chapters, explaining his ministry, explaining his Christian life, and encouraging them to come back. They've been drifting away from apostolic Christianity, the message taught by Jesus, to come back. And follow him again. That's his challenge to them, to stop doing what they're doing and to come back to biblical Christianity. And then in verse 4, there's a sudden change of tone. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Despite that he's rebuking them, he says, I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. Something in the Corinthians is encouraging him and strengthening him. Now, why is he so confident? It seems a bit strange at one level to be telling somebody off, if you like, rebuking them, and yet at the same time be talking with great confidence about them. And the simple answer is, he goes on to recall that there has been a similar incident in their relationship, the similar idea where they have been moving away from following biblical Christianity, and he had to rebuke them before, and because of their track record he is delighted and is very hopeful that they will come back. Actually, we'll have to just pick up the details. I think in verse 5, as I said, he picks up the story of where he was. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So the reuniting with Titus was a great comfort. But he goes on in verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So Paul was delighted, not only because he was back reunited with his friend Titus, but also because he heard that the Corinthians still liked him, basically, even though he'd had to rebuke them. If we come back to chapter 1, we'll just pick up the details of that. Chapter 1 and verse 23. But I call God to witness against me, that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So he didn't go to Corinth. And chapter 2 verse 1 explains why. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I've caused you pain, who is there to make you glad but the one whom I pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have rejoiced in me. So basically he says, I've written a letter, and I just feel that coming to visit you would be too much. So he's written a letter challenging them that they're not following biblical Christianity, and part of the reason he's so apprehensive about where Titus is he wants to know whether the Corinthians have accepted his letter or whether he is now so sort of persona non grata in Corinth that he'll never be able to go there again. And that is why he's delighted that they do take on his rebuke and that they are still longing, mourning and zealous for him, as chapter 7 says. So let's come back to chapter 7. And Paul now begins to describe how he treated them. And I've just put down the heading, the mechanics of a godly challenge. Verse 3. It's really the love that he shows. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul's challenge to them came out of love. Paul's love for them is such that he feels that, you know, as they die, he dies with them. As he lives with them. As they rejoice, he rejoices. As they suffer, he suffers. His love for them is so strong that what they feel, he feels. It's very challenging. Do we feel that about our Christian brothers and sisters? That, that we can really empathise and get alongside people in such a way that we really understand what they're feeling and thinking and can associate with that. It certainly challenges my heart. I think the reason why we're so often wary of being challenged is that we feel that maybe the other person is doing it just for their own benefit. And a rebuke is just a mechanism not for helping the person we're rebuking, but actually a mechanism for helping us. I was looking recently at, we're looking at a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and we just got to that bit where Jesus paints that wonderful picture about, you know, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye while you've got this huge plank in your own. And it is such a ridiculous story. You think, that is a ridiculous story. And then you look at your heart and you think, yeah, I do that, don't I? You know, I'm so good at seeing faults with everyone else and not seeing faults with myself. It's exactly what we do. And that's why I think the world is rightly wary when it's challenged, because it thinks the only reason we're doing it is because it makes us feel better. And we're not really in it to help the other person. Well, Jesus tells a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, for those who felt themselves righteous and looked down on other people. And maybe, to say, we've experienced that ourselves, maybe in a school situation where, say, we were told off and it seemed more to be to do with the teacher feeling better for themselves than for our own benefit. Paul loves the Corinthians, and if we're going to challenge people, it must be out of love. Our desire for their good, not a desire to make ourselves feel better. Then there's what I've called the sensitivity in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. Paul is intensely aware how his letter had caused them sorrow. I think sometimes we have this sort of picture of Paul as this sort of hard-nosed, unfeeling type who just went around feeling sort of cross with people and angry and taking it out on other people. But Paul speaks actually of regretting sending the letter because he knew that it would cause grief and sorrow. And again, I think we need to be aware of that. But as we challenge people, it can be a painful process. And so we need to be aware of that and empathise in that situation. And yet finally, I put down that he does act. He does act. The action. And yet he acts. He does send the letter, despite the pain he knows that it will cause. Despite the fact he knows it's effectively putting his friendship on the line. You can feel that anxiety as he waits for Titus to come back. Because he's worried that, you know, has this letter completely blown his friendship with the Corinthians? He's willing to put a friendship on the line. That's a very painful and difficult thing to do. I don't know about you, but I guess that's for me where I often fall short, I think, in this area. I see the pain and the threatened friendship, and I recoil. I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, and in the short term at least, it's easier not to do anything than to challenge people. I remember, I don't know, was discussing with Richard going through the Church of England selection process, and certainly when I went through it, you had to write a pastoral letter. You were given some situation, and you had to write into that situation. I remember was somebody had, was in trouble, but mainly caused by their own actions, I think. And I worked out in the end, the thing I was meant to do was just to be really, really sensitive and empathise with them, but not really to act in terms of trying to challenge them and encourage them in a different direction. I did try and encourage them in a different direction, and I remember in the interview I was sort of hauled over the coals as being desperately insensitive. But I think I was trying to pull them back to Christ. Because Paul acts because he sees that for them to continue in the way they are going would be harmful for them, maybe even fatal to their walk with Christ. And so despite the risks, despite the pain, he sends the letter. And I guess maybe that's a question we have to ask. We see somebody maybe we see straying away from Christianity or doing something we can see that isn't in line with the Bible. We have to ask the question, what are the consequences of them continuing in that line of action? So I think of that pastoral situation I was meant to be writing to. I think the person's actions seemed to be leading them away from Jesus, so I felt I did have to say something. Is what that person doing going to seriously impact their walk with God? Is it going to change their walk with God? Is it going to be fatal? If that is the case, then whatever the immediate pain, surely we must act. And maybe you think back in times in your past where you are grateful for somebody who has challenged you. It may have been painful at the time, but you are grateful for them who challenged you. I can think of two occasions where that issue we discussed in the last session of a Christian beginning to go out with a non-Christian came up with a friend of mine, and I realised that almost immediately it was having a very destructive influence on this person's Christian life. They hadn't been a Christian that long. And this non-Christian government was just pulling them away from Jesus, and they were going away for the weekend, so he wasn't coming to church. There were lots of activities during the week, so he wouldn't come to a Bible study. I could just see it was going to be fatal for his relationship to God. It was painful. But I think he had to do it because it was going to be fatal for his walk with God. So the mechanics of a godly response has got to be done out of love. We've got to do it not... There's always that temptation in our hearts just to challenge people because the Bible says it's so, in our sinful nature, it's so quick for us to say, I'll challenge that person because it will make me feel better. We're aware it's going to cause pain and it's going to be difficult. But surely if we love people and it's taking them away from the gospel, away from the Lord Jesus Christ, we must act. We must seek to challenge people. Well, if rebuking is a difficult thing, and challenging people is a difficult thing, then responding to challenge and rebuke is also a difficult thing to do. So the initial response to Paul, as Paul had thought, was sorrow and sadness, and that was a good and right response to rebuke, if it is accurately pointed out sin in our lives. Now some people may challenge us, and we may think, no, that challenge isn't right. They have misread the Bible, or that what they're challenging me about isn't in the Bible. In which case you just say, I've got to leave that. No, that's not right. But here clearly Paul's challenge was in line with the Bible. And so they were sorry. But it's interesting that Paul is at great pains not to leave it just with somebody's sorrow. That is not enough. Sorrow by itself is not enough. And he goes on to outline these two kinds of sorrow. Verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, while worldly grief produces death. There are two kinds of sorrow, and their results are radically different. There's godly sorrow, sorrow as God intended it, that leads to repentance and life, and there's worldly sorrow that leads to death. Now, what is the difference between the two? What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? How can we distinguish between the two in our own lives and the lives of those around us? I think it's really the orientation of the sorrow. What is causing the sorrow? Is it God-centred? Is the sorrow come because we actually realise that we have offended God, we have dishonoured him, we have wronged him? I guess worldly sorrow doesn't really have God in the picture. I know if somebody rebukes me, often I'm sorry about that because actually I've been made to look foolish in the eyes of other people, or I've been found out or caught out. Maybe I'll be made to look bad by it. And we can see that in public life. I think sadly sometimes in our political sphere, often politicians are caught out in something and the response is sorrow, not because they are really sorrowful for what they've done, but because they've been caught out and made to look foolish. And I think it's easy to point the finger at others. I think we can do that as well, that often if we're caught out, our response is not to be sorrowful before God because we've wronged God, but just we're made to look foolish or somebody's found us out. Or I guess the other thing that sometimes people will do is to blame something in the past for our actions, something about the way I was brought up or some of my past experiences. And I begin to feel sorry for myself, but not really see it as something wrong before God that I ultimately need to change. Yeah, and that's the one thing we don't acknowledge, that we have offended a holy God who made us and has the right to call the shots. So the first real mark of a godly sorrow is that it is orientated towards God. And the second thing that is a marking of godly sorrow is that it leads to action, it leads to change. Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Well, punishment, at every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of which will lead to a change of action. You know, when the Bible preaches for repentance, it doesn't sort of, yeah, wants us to change. So when John the Baptist preaches, he told the tax collectors to stop collecting more than they should. Soldiers to stop abusing their power to exploit people. And I guess the Bible has many, many other instances of both godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. So I guess a good example of godly sorrow that leads to repentance is the story of Zacchaeus as he comes down from his tree. And he realises that he has done wrong. And so he says to Jesus, I will pay back four times what I have taken. It's costly. It involved action. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. But the Bible sadly is also full of ungodly sorrow by people at times who are close to God. And people may regret and be sad, but actually it doesn't lead to any change in their lives. So I think of Esau. He sells his birthright to Jacob, and he regrets it. But it doesn't seem to have anything to do with his attitude to God. That doesn't seem to change at all. I mean, his birthright was worth a lot of money. Isaac, his father, was a wealthy man, and to pick up the fortune would have been a big thing. So he's sorry about his birthright, but not because of God, but because of his own possessions. Or you think of Pharaoh. He regrets as each plague comes and says, stop. And yet when they finish, he goes back to his old ways. It's a bit like so that crisis repentance before you had an exam. You know, please God, help me pass this exam and I will. And then once the exam goes, somehow the prayer is conveniently forgotten. Or I think of Saul, who continually tries to kill David, even though he says it's wrong and he shouldn't do it. But his own desire for his position, I guess he's a sort of politician, his own desire for his own position is just too strong. Number one priority is, I want to remain king, and I want my line to remain king, and therefore I have to kill David, even though I know it's wrong. God just doesn't really get a look in, and it leads, and who was people, it led to their destruction, it led to them going away from God, and ultimately to their destruction. I find that very challenging. When someone points out a fault in me, what do I do? How do I respond? Am I angry with the person? How dare they interfere in my life? I think often there's a bit of that. Maybe I'm sorrowful, but why am I sorrowful? Am I sorrowful just because I've been found out? I maybe look a little silly. I think, who else knows about this? Do I blame the person who's pointed it out? Try to justify myself, maybe by blaming somebody else and say, well, that was the way I was brought up. Those responses are there in the Bible, but they are inadequate because they lead to death. Godly sorrow is God-centered. It involves coming to God, acknowledging our fault, seeing it as fundamentally about the wrong that we have done. There's that great prayer in Psalm 51 where David is caught out in terms of he's committed adultery, he's murdered Bathsheba's husband effectively, and yet he comes back and acknowledges the big fault is Well, not against Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband, but his big fault is against God. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is wrong. And so he repents. Focus on God in that situation. I think this whole area, let's say, I think it's very alien to us to challenge people, and yet the Bible encourages us to do so. And we need to understand how it works. We also need to understand the benefits of it. The benefits of a godly response. If you're going to do something, then you've got to think, well, what's in it? Is it worth doing? Why should I be doing it? And I think it's worth us just looking briefly at the benefits of a godly response. Verse 10 is the obvious one. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The most obvious point of why do we challenge somebody? At a fundamental level, we challenge somebody because we want them to be saved, because we don't want them to walk away from the Lord Jesus into destruction. And we have to be clear about that. It's a painful business. And so I think of people where, and I've got to praise people who turn back. So I think of a friend of mine, this friend who's going out with a non-Christian, and it was destroying his relationship with God. He was going towards destruction, and yet he turned back. Now, they don't always work. I think some other friends, I think they've taken a course of action that I think is destructive, and I've tried to challenge them about it, and at the moment there doesn't seem to be a good response to that. I think we've got to be aware of that, that and it has impaired our friendship. There's no two ways about that. I'm not quite sure what I do about that. It doesn't always work, but I thought I had to do it because I thought I've got to try and encourage them in their walk with God, and I think their action could have destructive impact on their walk with God. So I think, is this person's action, the way that they're living, taking them away from God, taking them away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe it's the company they're keeping is pulling them away, the way they're spending their time, not getting any Christian fellowship, or whatever it is, maybe a same relationship. I don't know. Just think, is this really moving them away from God? And in which case, we need to challenge them because we don't want them to go to death. We want them to be saved. But there's also more here, and this, I think, Paul points out. There's this wonderful picture of the encouragement that a godly response and a godly challenge brings. It's encouragement to the Christian community. Look at verse 13. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. It's a wonderful response in terms of Paul's joy, Titus' joy, the Corinthian joy. As Titus watches the Corinthians take on Paul's rebuke and change, he is encouraged. I love that verse 15. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. It's something wonderful that when you watch a Christian take on a truth from the Bible and obey it. I find that fantastically encouraging. Particularly if I'm not obeying at that point. I think, he's doing it. I ought to be doing it too. I find it great. And it's an encouragement to me in my obedience. And it's just encouraged to me in my walk with God. Titus is encouraged and strengthened. It's wonderful to see somebody come back to God, to watch a life turned round. And especially that goes back to what we've been looking at in those first sessions, the idea that we have a life-changing gospel. It's changing us and it's changing other people. And as we watch that happen, as we watch people change because of the gospel, then that should encourage us and help us. And that surely must outstrip any other enjoyment in our lives. I mean, there are things that give us pleasure. Maybe our team has won a great victory, but let's face it, they'll probably lose the next one. You know, we get a promotion at work. Probably just means we have to work harder. We get a great holiday. It's good for a while. But watching people change and become more like God surely brings us the greatest joy. To watch somebody put their walk with God back on track, to receive his grace once more, to grow in it, that surely beats anything. Well, I think this, again, in every chapter of this letter, that just I just think, gosh, this is miles away from the way that I think and act. And here we have it again. I think I find challenging people and being challenged intensely painful, a very difficult thing to do. And yet here is Paul explaining why he does it, because he wants people to come back, the way he does it. I know that sadly if I challenge people, that there's always that issue of, am I just making myself feel better by challenging them? You know, am I sensitive when I do it? And am I actually willing to do it? Am I actually willing to act in order, because of my love for that person, my desire to see them come back? And then when somebody challenges me, how do I respond? Do I just go off in a huff? Yeah, I think sometimes I do. Or do I think back, yes, have I offended God? Yes, do I need to change? I think that's all I want to say. I haven't put some questions down the sheet. Inevitably, we've got to talk five and time ran out. But I have got some questions. We are going to break into groups, though, Richard. You know, just your experience of giving or receiving a rebuke. Maybe think about, why is it hard to receive a rebuke? Why is it hard to give it? And just again, think through that issue of godly grief as against worldly grief. So we're going to break into groups. 10 minutes? What do you want, Richard? What's the timing?
Yeah, I think.